Our text this morning is different than the one printed in your bulletin. We're going to be reading Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. This passage can be found on page 941 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you. Your pastor is a friend of mine, and I was sad to hear that he is not feeling well. Wish him, obviously, a speedy recovery, as I'm sure you all do as well, but am nonetheless thankful for the opportunity to be with you this morning and the opportunity to look at this text, which we've just read. I'm very excited to get into this, and I hope it will be an encouragement for all of us here this morning. Before we begin to look at the text, I'd ask you to bow your heads with me again. Let's pray to our God. Oh, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Oh, Lord, why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" For behold, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We thank you, O God, that it has pleased you to save a people for yourself, and that we gather this morning to worship you as your church. God, we pray as we come now to your word that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we would behold wonderful things here contained in your word, and Lord, that you would use it to give us a greater glimpse of the glorious gospel bookkeeping you have for us here in this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the 19th century, a new field of academic study was developed. It was based on many faulty presuppositions. It sought to really underlie mainly Christianity, but really all forms of human religion. It was the history of religions field of study. And it sought to explain why, as you looked at all civilizations, all cultures, all people, all ethnicities throughout all time in history, all of them developed religion. Again, it had many faulty presuppositions, but it made some helpful observations that we can learn from. And one of those observations was that every people who has ever existed throughout time and history that we know of, that we can study, that we can learn from their artifacts, from their written records, they wrestled with the question, how can we be right with God? How can we be right with God? Well, thankfully for us, that is the question Paul takes up in the beginning part of his great letter to the Romans. How can we be right with God? The answer he gives us is beautiful. It is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ our Savior alone. And today in this text that we're looking at this morning, Paul gives us a picture in how that doctrine of justification actually works, how it functions. He gives us a glorious picture of God's gospel bookkeeping, And so that's what we'll be looking at here this morning, God's gospel bookkeeping. We'll see first in verses 1 through 5 that it is proved by Abraham's life. God's gospel bookkeeping proved in Abraham's life. Now, I'm sure many of you are very familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a very helpful letter we have here in the New Testament. And you're probably aware that from the outside, Paul is very careful to help us understand the continuity between the Old Testament and the New. In Romans 1, the very first verse, or the first couple of verses here, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul says, this is nothing new that I'm telling you. I'm bringing you a message, the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, but it was promised beforehand. Later, he gives us the great theme of his letter. In verses 16 and 17 in the same chapter, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, as it was foretold in the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk to prove the point he is making. And then if you're familiar with the outline of the book of Romans, he then turns to tell us the bad news of the gospel. He spends the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and a good chunk of chapter 3 telling us that we are all sinners and we stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. 57 verses, by my count, from 1:18 all the way through chapter 3, the middle of chapter 3. And then at verse 21, he begins to turn and to tell us about the good news of justification. And what does he say? He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul wants us to see that his message, this gospel he's bringing to us here in the book of Romans, is completely consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. Not only that, the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to it. They were foretelling. But even more than that, it's not just that the Old Testament prophesied of these things or predicted these things or foretold of these things. Paul wants us to see this morning here in Romans 4 that it was actually the same mode and method of salvation throughout all of time. There is one God, and he has one way of saving people through justification by faith. And so we, my friends, here in the New Testament era, we are saved the exact same way the Old Testament saints were. Faith in our Messiah. So we begin to look at this text, we see that he brings up this question of Abraham. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the faith? This word gained, it's where we get our English word eureka. You used that word recently. It's what you say sometimes when you find something. I found, oh, there it is, eureka. What has Abraham found, he says. What has he gained? And he says here in verse 2, if he was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. Now, Paul has already made the point very clear that there is nothing that we have to boast about. In the end of chapter 3, you'll see there in verses 27, he says, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And so in like manner here in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But before he even gives that a moment for us to think about that, he says, but not before God. Don't even think about it. There is nothing to boast about before God. And then he goes on to show us from Abraham's own life. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? He quotes here from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, when he says Abraham believed God, he means much more than Abraham just simply believed that there was a God. Or that Abraham said, oh, yes, okay, there is a God. I acknowledge there is a God. He exists. There are some facts about it. No, friends, what he means is that Abraham put his trust, his faith, his hope, he staked his all on God's ability to save. He's saying Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham believed the gospel. How is it that Abraham could believe the gospel? We're here in the New Testament. Abraham existed in the Old Testament way back in the days of Genesis. How could he understand and believe the gospel? Well, I want to take you just for a moment to Genesis. You don't have to flip there, but I'll read you a few verses. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Chapter 12, we first meet Abraham just before this. And we have Abraham still being called Abram at this point. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Five times there in those three verses, God promises blessing to Abraham. And then in chapter 15, just a page over, Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham. He says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Do you remember Abraham's response? That sounds like a great promise, God. That sounds great. But what am I going to do? My heir is Eliezer of Damascus. He's not even my own son. Abraham has this notion that, God, you make these big promises, but what does it mean if I have no heir? And what does God say to him in verse 4? Behold, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And Abraham takes these promises he gets from God, piecemeal as they were, and he begins to understand that through his heir, not his immediate heir, Isaac, or his immediate heir, Jacob, but through his greater heir, Jesus Christ, God was going to bring blessing to the world. Now, you don't have to take my word for it simply. Jesus says the exact same thing. In John chapter 8, you might remember this interaction Jesus is having with the Jews and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they come at him and they've always got strong words for Jesus. And they're arguing with him and they say, we don't even know where you came from. We don't know your lineage, Jesus. We don't know your father. To us, it seems you were born out of wedlock. Who are you to come and preach to us? We know where we came from, though, Jesus. Our father is Abraham. We have Father Abraham. Who's your dad, Jesus? Do you remember Jesus' response? Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. He saw it and was glad. Jesus himself testifies that in some way, Abraham understood the coming Messiah, that Jesus would come and be the one who would be a blessing to all the nations. That promised seed, that promised descendant of Abraham, who would make all the bad things come untrue. Abraham didn't have all the facts we have, friends. He didn't know about Jesus being born of a virgin there in Bethlehem. He didn't know of his flight in his early days down to Egypt. He didn't know of his return to Nazareth, his 3 years of public ministry. He didn't know of the miracles he would do. He didn't know of his healings. He didn't know all the things that you and I know because of the gospel accounts. But he knew his God, and he knew the promise of a coming Savior. And he believed God, and God counted that to him
as righteousness.
Now, this word we encounter here in verse 3, it was counted to him as righteousness. It's it's an accounting term. It's a term, you could be translated as reckoned, God reckoned it as righteous, or he considered it, or he imputed. It means to put something into someone's account. Again, an accounting term. Think of books and balances in an account. It's glorious gospel bookkeeping we see here. Paul uses the same word elsewhere. He uses it when he's writing to Philemon. You'll remember Philemon has, Paul's writing to him. He's sending back his servant, Onesimus. And, you know, we don't know the exact details of how this happened, but Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and he had somehow run off. He had encountered Paul in his preaching. He had become a believer. And now Paul is sending him back. And he says this to him. He says, if he has caused you any debt, if there is any loss to you on account of Onesimus, Philemon, you charge that to my account, he says. Uses the same word. Credit that to my account. Again, it's a bookkeeping term Paul has in mind here. And he goes on to illustrate this here in verses 4 and 5. He gives us sort of two hypothetical persons, you might say, that we could consider. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's a very sort of obvious thing for Paul to say, and it's something that kind of makes sense to us. It's a person who does a job, who performs some work, they're not paid as a gift, it's paid as what's due to them. If you take your car to the mechanic because there's some problem, and when you go to pick it up and they give you the bill, and once you get your jaw picked back up off the ground and realize you got to pay this bill, you pay it, and you don't go home and tell your friends or your family, I was so generous to the mechanic today. I was so kind. I gave the mechanic a great gift. You don't get to count that on your taxes as a charitable deduction, do you? No, of course not. You paid him what was due for the services rendered. But in verse 5, he switches gears a bit. He says, imagine one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul gives us two hypothetical persons, one who works and is paid according to what is due to him, and one who does not work. But he tells us more about this person. He tells us this person does not work, but did you catch it? He also tells us this person is ungodly. This person is ungodly. They don't contribute anything. They don't bring a bill of services rendered or a receipt to God and say, all right, here's what I've done. Here's what you owe me. They come with empty hands. If that's you this morning, if you're thinking today, I have no good works that I can bring to God. I have no way to earn his favor, his grace, his gift. In fact, not only do I have nothing, I know deep down in my soul that I am ungodly. If that's you, friends, this morning, I've got some good news for you. God justifies the ungodly. He does not first make them godly and then declare them no, Paul says he justifies them while they're still ungodly. Later in chapter 5, he'll talk about how it is while we were still helpless. It is while we were still sinners. It is while we were still enemies with God. As it were, clenching our fists toward heaven in rebellion against him, that was when God sent his son Jesus to redeem us and bring us back to him. God justifies the ungodly. So Paul looks at Abraham's life, And he says, I'm telling you here in my letter about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he says, Abraham's life proves it. Because he believed God, he believed in the promised Messiah, and God counted that to him as righteousness. But more than that, he also points us to David's testimony and says David's testimony also affirms this. Again, Paul wants us to see that his gospel is completely consistent with the Old Testament. He points us back here with a quotation to Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Psalm 32 is a penitential psalm. It's generally, like Psalm 51, thought to be written after David's sin with Bathsheba and his sort of subsequent conspiracy to have Uriah killed. And so David is writing this psalm with guilt and shame and the burden of his sin. And what does he say? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He tells us three things. Blessed that their lawless deeds are forgiven. They're blessed because their sins are covered, because their sins, again, are not counted. It's that same word used earlier, God's gospel bookkeeping. Note, David's not saying here, blessed is that man who's already upright in his own merit, who's already righteous. That's not his point here. He's saying, blessed is this man who benefits from God's gospel bookkeeping, where God does not count his sins against him. Now, how does God do this? We have to understand, God is not just some great big cosmic grandpa who says, oh, I love you just the way you are, don't worry. He doesn't just sort of sweep our sins under the rug and say, oh, don't worry, we won't talk about that. No, he deals with our sin. That's the doctrine of justification. Paul explains it elsewhere in a little more detail. I'll read to you here from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. While you were in that condition, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Did you catch this? This record of debt that stood against us. Imagine this record, friends. Every sinful thought you've ever had, every careless or hurtful word, every action or deed you've ever done, written down on a record, written on a list for you to review. What a list. What a terrible list, containing all the things that we work to hide from one another, that we try to forget, our sin, our ungodliness. What a list. And Paul says he takes that list and he nails it to the cross. We have several young children, and those of you who have young children may relate to this. Sometimes they'll bring home art or school assignments that have got a big smiley face on it, and they'll want to put that on display in the house. And so we'll put them on the refrigerator, and sometimes the refrigerator gets so full of pictures and all these different things that you have to kind of look for. You find a magnet. All right, here's a bare spot, and we just put that right there, and that'll be its spot. That's not what God did when he nailed our sin to the cross. He didn't look for a bare spot of wood and say, I'm going to tack this right here to this piece of wood. No, he took the record of your sin and my sin, of all of our sins. And he put that record, that list, in his son's hand. And he drove nails through it, pierced his skin and his flesh so that the blood flowed out and covered and washed away that record of our sin. He canceled the debt through his son's blood. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this, again explaining this gospel bookkeeping to us. He says, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting, again, there's that word of gospel bookkeeping, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God's making an appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the great statement. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is as though God has before him a book of ledgers. He has two accounts, right? He's got our record of sin, of filthiness, of wickedness, of ungodliness. And over here on the other side, the other account, he's got Christ's record of perfect obedience, law-keeping, his perfect life and righteousness. And he says, I'm going to charge the record of your sin to Christ's account. And I'm going to impute his righteousness into your account. Blessed is the man whose sins God does not count against him. David writes, Amen. Now, one more thought on this, because what Paul shows us here in Psalm 32, you may have noticed this, he's actually saying a little bit more, I think, than just what David says there. He's actually taking David's thought to its natural conclusion. Because David is saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. But he doesn't actually speak of the imputation of righteousness. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was very helpful in this passage for me. He says, God never does the one, that is, forgiveness of sins, without doing the other, making righteousness, giving righteousness from Christ's account into ours. God never half justifies someone. Friends, if your faith is in him, he sees you not in light of your sin and your wickedness, but in the clothes of Christ's righteousness. You're robed just as Christ is before his eyes. That's how he sees you. That's how he loves you. And so Paul carries David's thought to its logical conclusion. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count. Again, gospel, glorious gospel bookkeeping against him. Now, I want to give you a few things here to take away this morning from this glorious gospel bookkeeping. This changes things for us. As we understand this, as we come to live in light of this, it changes first the way we view God himself. We see God as our loving Father. He is the one who has worked in time and history through all these events of salvation that we discuss. His sending his son living the perfect life of obedience for us, his son dying the death we deserve. We see all these things and we think, look how much God loves us. We no longer come to him with fear and with trembling like a taskmaster who must be obeyed or else he's going to slap us on the hands. No, we view him as the good and gracious God that he is. William Cooper wrote a hymn called love constraining to obedience. And in one of the lyrics there, I love it, I'll share it with you. It says, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty to choice. We who would once approach God as slaves now come to him as children, as sons and daughters. We run to our great God. It is God who justifies the ungodly. And we come to him with thanksgiving and love." So this glorious gospel bookkeeping changes the way we view God himself. It also changes the way we view his law. We no longer see the law as a list of commandments that are do's and don'ts. You must do this or don't do that in order to earn God's favor. Rather, we recognize that we have been recipients of God's grace and favor, and we respond with thankful obedience. And we view the law as a friend, as a helper that comes alongside of us and teaches us, guides us in how we might live faithfully before our God. Again, from that hymn, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty to choice." What we would have once viewed as a burden, as a duty that we must do, we now view God's law as a choice. What we get to do. We get to glorify our God by keeping his word and his commandments. So it changes our view of God himself. It changes our view of his law. It changes the way we view other believers. God's gospel bookkeeping, you could say, is a great leveler, a great equalizer. Because as we recognize what God has done for us, we can't help but realize that we needed grace. Do I need grace? Do we all need grace? Amen. Yes, we do. If you needed grace, that means necessarily you were disqualified. You see, the church is not a hierarchy of some Christians who, they needed a little bit of grace, or they needed a lot of grace, or there's some super Christians over here, they didn't need very much grace at all. God, they did everything. No, the gospel says we all need grace, and praise be to God, he lavishly supplies it for us all, and all we can do is look around at our brothers and sisters and say, he saved you, he saved me, he said, look how great our God is. We can't look down on anyone around us. We can't have pride in our Christian life. How dare we look down our nose at our brothers and sisters when we've all been saved by the grace of the same God, his glorious gospel bookkeeping, not counting our sins against us, giving us his son's righteousness. It changes the way we view other believers. Lastly, it changes the way we view unbelievers. We see the ungodly around us, and we can't help but think, there, but for the grace of God, there go I. More than that, not only do we recognize that would be us if it weren't for God's grace, we also realize we have the answer to the questions they're asking. As we said at the beginning, everyone's asking throughout all time and history, all cultures, all peoples, all ethnicities, they're all asking this question, how can I be right with God? And they may not be using those words. They may not even feel that they're on a conscious level, they're saying that, but it's a deep down, soul-wrenching question. They know something's not right, and they know they're not right with God. As Augustine said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. When you look around at the world, don't you see restlessness? Don't you see discontent? Don't you see a lack of hope? Don't you see people asking this question, how can I be right with God? Calvin says, true peace we found nowhere but in Christ alone. And dear friends, we get to take this message of God's glorious bookkeeping, his beautiful, majestic gospel, we get to take this to the lost world around us. We get to live before them and say, look, if he can save me, he can save you. Look how great our God is. Won't you come and see? We invite the world in, not because we're better than them, not because they're living wrong and we're living right, but because we've been saved by grace, justified by our great God, and we want everyone else to get in on this too. It's the best news in the world. And anybody, dear friends, anybody can get in on this. So this day, I ask you, this week, I ask you, the rest of your life, remember God's glorious gospel bookkeeping, what it has done for you. Oh, he has not counted your sins against you. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them into the sea, never to be thought of again. He's given you his son's righteousness. Isn't our God great? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the time we've had to consider your word. I pray that you would write these truths upon our heart. Would we remember, would we believe and know that you are good? Would we taste and see your goodness, Lord? And would you help us to go forth from here and to live faithfully before you? We pray these things in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.